As I was preparing this message, there was a few things going through my, spirit and what God was speaking to me about, and I was wondering, oh, what do I call it, subject, what title? Not that it really matters, I suppose, but you do one thing on your iPad and you call it one thing, and then you put it onto like a PowerPoint slide and you call it something else, and then you might save it to something, so you send it to your email, so it's all there, and so you call it something else, and then so there's three or four different names, and basically what it was like, oh, do I call it, we acknowledge God, we need God, put God first, all these sort of things were going through our mind that I saved it as, but in the end it just came down to, we need to humble ourselves and not be prideful, like, and that's what I'm basically speaking on is being, in humility and not having pride in our life, because we know when pride comes, as I'll show scriptures, that then comes the fall, and we know that's how the devil, that all started. He had that high opinion of himself, and then he fell, and we know the rest of that. So sometimes I usually start with a bit of a joke, like Joel Osteen does sometimes, but I probably will steer away from that, because you'll probably hear the crickets upstairs that after I finish, so I better not do that. I'll just get into it, straight into it. So we've got here the scriptures there, you can just see them. Psalm 91:14 says, "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name." For he acknowledges my name. That kept resounding with me so much. For he acknowledges my name throughout this whole time when I was doing this. And then the next one, I love this scripture. The Lord says, "I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you." I love the way that puts that. But for he acknowledges my name. I will rescue him. I'll protect him. Like, there's so much in that. So much in that. Probably when I got first saved 13, 14 years ago, there was probably one scripture that really I grasped early, like the first scripture, and it was that Proverbs one up there, Proverbs chapter 3, 5 to 7. There's just so much in it you can take with every single, line. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." And it has a different in the Living Bible. Bible in verse 6, it says, "If you'll acknowledge God in all your ways, he will crown your efforts with success." There's just so much in that. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. That's what, as well, just kept coming in. Acknowledge God. Don't try and, be our own God, which we can so often, can't we? He'll make our, when we submit to him, he'll make our path straight. Love about that. And on the next slide, these all have a similar theme. You would have probably heard it. It starts with Matthew 6:33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Proverbs 16:3, "Commit your actions to the Lord, and your plans will succeed." In Psalm 37:4-5, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord, and he'll help you." There's just a common theme there, isn't there, where we've got to put God first, and then all these things will be added. And all your plans will succeed. It's not the other way around, which we can so often get into, where we try and have our desires there, or try and get these things added to us without the seeking first. We just get it mixed up a bit, try and put God almost last. When those things don't succeed, then we're like, oh, hang on, I better go to God, because they're not going my way. My plans aren't succeeding. Commit your actions to the Lord. Love that bit. But how, that delighting in the Lord, how do we delight in the Lord? That dependence on God and to experience great pleasure and joy in his presence. In his presence. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Experiencing great pleasure and joy in his presence. That's what it means to delight the Lord. And it's all for his kingdom's benefit and our benefit as well. It's what's best for us that he's got this in line. We think, no, it's not the best for us. I'm going to go and do this other thing. I'm going to do that. There might be financial things we're going through, emotional things we're going through, physical. But ultimately, God has us in His hand. You know, He has us in His hand right there, protecting and guiding us. We've got to put Him first. A lot of people that we come across might think that Christianity is a bit of a crutch, something, you know, that's a bit wimpy or not cool, something you turn to if you're in strife. And we've come across people recently that, you know, they might want prayer for certain things, which is fine, but that's all they, you know, acknowledge God in, is when there's strife, they just turn, oh, can you pray for this? Yeah, I will, no worries. But, you know, it's that acknowledging God and having that constant communion with Him. And these people, yeah, like they, yeah, no, I understand what you're doing and that's all good, I just can't live that life, you know, or, you know, like it's, I just wouldn't be able to do that, I just wouldn't be able to do it, or I'll just turn to God when things aren't great. I don't, you know, when things go rosy for them, then they're back doing their own their own type of thing and not acknowledging God. In the Philippians 3:8 up there, it says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." And in the King James, it says, "I count everything as dung." You know what dung is probably, but yeah, it's an interesting way that it puts it, isn't it? Interesting way it puts it. I'll let you, your minds think about that. So, the next slide just has a few definitions on pride. There's a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, the achievements of one's close associates, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired, or consciousness of one's own dignity. The quality of having an excessively high opinion of oneself or of one's importance. There's a lot there that point to I, and if you're realising the word pride, right in the middle is I. It's right in the middle of it. There's probably no coincidence of that. It's all I. A few scriptures on pride and humility. In James 4:10 it says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up." 16:18 in Proverbs, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." As I mentioned before, pride comes before the fall. In Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." And in Proverbs 29:23, "A person's pride will humble him, but a humble spirit will gain honor. There's so many scriptures that just always come back to. I didn't realize how many scriptures there was on pride and humility. Like, obviously, with how it all started, with Lucifer and everything like that. With pride, I suppose that's how everything starts, doesn't it? If we begin with pride, then look at all these other things that happen. And humility is such a big thing in our lives. In Romans 12:16, there it says, "Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all." Don't think you know it all. We can get in that situation, and that's an act of pride, really, when we think we know it all, and we try to be God. We try to be God. I've just got a bit of a video here. You probably know this skit, guys, but it's just a different one. It's not a comedy this time, but just a video on pride, and it kind of encapsulates a lot of what I'm talking about, and how we can have the prideful mindset and like that scripture before said, we might be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, or we can just do our own thing and forget other things. I'm too good for this, I'm too good for that. You'll see it in here that it just captures it well. So thanks, Maddie.
Got your best man on your front side. You always show your best side. And evil's always on the other side. You say this is is your strategy? But son, I hope you take it from me. You look just like your enemy. Star, how beautiful you shine. Your shine's more beautiful than mine. But shining star, I hope you see. Just another dying star.
And when you watch that, I'm not sure about you, but that's the last person I want to be. You know what I mean? A prideful person that just doesn't care, really, and elevates themselves above everyone else. And basically is too good for everything. It's too good for everyone else. No matter what what's happening, there's things happening there that they could help out or be nice or be even God to them in that situation. That may help them in some way, but no, they act that way that ends up that ends up being, you know, when the time's there, they're not clapping. They're not, you know, they're not there. When they know the real person, those other people didn't. And that's what pride can do to us. And sometimes we aren't aware of it. He may not have even been aware of it, it looked like there. It can cloud us. In terms of, there's a good quote by C.J. Marnie. It says, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him. So it's basically lowering God and elevating ourselves. And that's what we can do. We can do all the time. even with people, we can do that. We can try and lower other people and elevate ourselves. And that's one form of even gossip, say. Gossip, when we can be prideful in that way, is when you're talking about someone and you're basically elevating yourself and putting them down when you're gossiping. And another form of gossip, if you can't say it to their face, then generally you're gossiping as well, because you're trying to, you know, elevate yourself above them and put them down. I don't know, Mel, in your teaching, when you tell students something the first time, I'm sure they listen the first time, don't they? Most of all the time. Second time? Third time? Well, there's so many scriptures where it says, up there you can see, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Just says it multiple times. I wonder why, because first time we're just like, yeah, whatever. Second time, he says it there, like James mentions it, Solomon mentions it in Proverbs, and Peter mentions it. And it's quoted all the time, you know, throughout the Bible. We're probably the same as Mel's grade one twos. We don't listen first time, don't listen second time, you know. It needs to be over and over, because that's something that can continue to cloud us. John Bevere has a good quote where he says, God doesn't call you according to your own ability. He calls you by His grace, which is His ability in you. Yeah, this really struck me, because there's that scripture in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that's up there. It says, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Basically, you know, like pride robs you of receiving that grace. When we're weak in certain areas and we need God's strength, we're basically eliminating that. It's like pride is that barrier there, receiving that grace that's there. That grace is sufficient for us, but His power is made perfect in our weakness, but we basically just eliminate that when we've got pride. The next slide, it's got John 17:21. It says, I pray that they will all be one, just as You are one. As You are in Me, Father, and I am in You, and that they may be in us, so the world will believe You sent Me. I think Dave mentioned this in communion as well. It's a pretty profound scripture there. It's telling us, you know, basically about unity. But yeah, that we'll all be one, just as You are one. And the Father and I am in You. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe You sent Me. That's a pretty powerful little thing there. And it's like the world sees us, how we interact and how unified we are, and they'll believe that You sent Me, in a nutshell. It's pretty intense, and humility is such a big part of unity. Such a huge part of it. I know, I think I was telling Ken and Lexi about this the other day, on the Bevere thing. Lisa Bevere was on a plane not so long ago, and she was just on a plane, and she was sitting next to someone, and the meals came out, and then all of a sudden the guy next to her said, no, I don't want a meal. Yep, okay, that's fair enough. And then Lisa, yeah, I'll have a meal. And it's like, why didn't you want a meal? You haven't been eating the whole trip. I'm fasting. And then she's like, oh yeah, cool, you know, I'm a Christian, what are you fasting for? And she said, I'm a Satanist, and I'm fasting for disunity in the church, and disunity in Christian marriages. So she's sitting there thinking, oh, cool, I can. So that's how important unity is. And Ken and Lexi said, yeah, they heard a similar thing as well recently. they were fasting for disunity against the Christian church and Christian marriages in particular. It's such an important thing. And in Ephesians 4, 1-6, captures it well. Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. I'm sure we always are. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father, who is over all and in all and living through all. Yeah, there's a lot in that. But always be humble and gentle, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. There's a lot of unity in that. If you can take that away, that first six scriptures there, there's a lot of unity in there. And you have to be humble to have that unity. In Proverbs 13:10 it says, where there is strife, there is pride. But wisdom is found in those to take advice. So basically, wherever there is strife, there's pride in our lives. Or it's either disagreeing with someone, which is fine to a certain extent, but when strife hits, then we need to really examine our pride in our lives. Whether it's with other people or just ourselves and God. You know, it might be we're continually arguing, we always want the last say. We always have to be right. Might be with God as well. We might be arguing that. In Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Make every effort to live in peace. I know that's it is a hard task and it won't happen all the time. But with those in the body of Christ, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Colossians 3:12. Sorry, there's a lot of scriptures sort of just jumping. each scripture, but there's so much on it in the Bible, pride and humility. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We've got to clothe ourselves. Now, what do when we clothe? We actually physically put it on. So we actually have to physically clothe and put humility on and those other aspects as well, but we've got to actually physically do it. It's not just going to happen. We've got to make a bit of an effort. C.S. Lewis says, Christian humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Yeah, because a lot of the time, you know, humility can be seen as, oh, you got to put yourself down and you're, you know, no good and all that, but it's not that. It's just thinking of yourself less. Philippians 2:3-8 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. A common theme, isn't there, going on here? Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You take a bit of a bit more interest here. Have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. What was that? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Such a humble death, wasn't it? And we're coming up to Christmas and it was such a humble birth too, wasn't it? The servant. I love that bit of it. And T.D. Jakes has a story of when he's travelling to just another country and someone picks him up in his car and the guy says to him, I've done all these things in my past. He's a Christian guy taking him to his hotel or whatever. He goes, I've done this. I've been this person in the past. I've done that. I've done all these bad things, said all these bad things. So God's just got me in this position here all I do is take people around like this. I'm just a, you know, This is what I am. I'm a servant, and that's all I am to people because of all what I've done in the past. T. Jakes was kind of sitting there thinking, what's going on here? And it just troubled him for the rest of the trip. Then he, on the way back to the airport, he had a chat to him about it. And he was just thinking, oh, yes, you're a servant, but I'm a servant of God too. T.D.J. is saying, I'm a servant of God. Yes, I might be preaching up there in front of millions or thousands, whatever it is. You're driving me to and from the airport. Your role's not any more less than mine. I'm a servant. We're all servants. We're all working together. We're all together, you know, there's nothing. So it kind of hit him a bit hard there. And we're all in it together. No matter what we do in the church or whatever we're doing out there, we're all servants. We're not, you know, God's the one that's the elevated one. We're not in that position to go, no, I've got this position, so I've all got that role. And we'll see it here in this story. In 2 Kings, probably a bit hard to read there, it's 14 verses. It says, now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. That bit there stuck out to me as well, which I'll explain shortly. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing, thinking money will do it. All this stuff will do it. I'll be healed if I do that. I'll just pay all that. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me? When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come to me, out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as a man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. So you get a little bit of the story there. But there's just a couple of points that I wanted to point out here. Is first, there was that little girl that I stopped on, whatever verse it was there. She was to Naaman's wife, she was a servant. And she's basically a representative of the Lord here, you know. Like, she's a servant of Naaman's wife. And there's all these things going on between the kings. But she's the one. She is the one that, I don't know, is the mediator, whatever it is that God used in this whole situation with, you know, Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. You know, he's delivered a lot of people and all these sort of things have happened. And then there's the king of Israel involved, the king of Aram involved. And then there's this little, you know, girl, just a servant girl for Naaman's wife. That all she did was, you know, obey God. And then there was Naaman, who may have thought he was a bit too, I don't know, royal or good for dipping in the Jordan River. That might have been a bit small and dirty. Why can't I go to this, you know, eloquent, or why can't you just heal me like that? And we can be like that too sometimes, or we might not believe what God's doing in our situation, we might just say, no, well, I'm a bit better than that. I don't have to go to that. I don't have to talk to those people. I don't have to be in this situation if I'm up here, you know, so to speak, that we might think that. We might not agree with it. But at least he recognized his mistakes in the end. And even the servants told him, and then Naaman, we might get angry at certain things that happen that God speaks to us about and tells us to do and leads us down. But like Naaman made the mistake and goes, yes, no, I'll go down to the Jordan River and dip 7 times like the Lord said. Sometimes we can be too stubborn and prideful for our own good when God's just there going, no, just, yeah, you need to be humbled in this situation, because we think all of a sudden I'm the commander of the army of Aram. I've delivered people, I've done this, I've done that. Yeah, and then we can get too prideful and think we don't have to do certain things. Tower of Babel is an interesting story as well with pride. It's got the first 4 verses there in Genesis 11, where it says, as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Probably know the rest of the story there, but that verse 4 there, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Sometimes we can get into that position where we just want to make a name just for ourselves and not have God involved at all. And in here, we know what God did and scattered and made their languages all different. But they were trying to build it up, you know, right up to heaven to make a name for themselves, not including God in it. But God will make a name for you if you put him first, like those earlier scriptures I said. But sometimes in our life, there might be this situation and God might just cut the project halfway through. But we've got to be open to it, like in this situation. Hopefully it doesn't get to that stage. Sometimes, our humility will be put to the test, especially if we're going to be put into positions of leadership, because God wants us to make sure that we'll lead through his guidance, rather than our own ambitions half the time. So sometimes we're chafing at the bit to get that elevated position or whatever it is, but it might be because we're prideful and not truly humble that we haven't got there yet. Sometimes we get to that position and then we get prideful. Just like King Nebuchadnezzar, we know a bit of the story there with Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego, but then there's obviously the dream that he has, and he can't interpret it. And he has his so-called wise men. He has his magicians and his astrologers and the fortune tellers, you know, so-called wise men. But they couldn't interpret. And then obviously they call on Daniel to interpret. And it was, you know, the dream of a big, big, strong tree, and, you know, wonderful. It gives nice shade to the, you know, birds and people, and it feeds the people. And whatnot. It was beautiful. But Daniel interpreted it, you know, as a symbol for Nebuchadnezzar, that it'll be cut down, but the roots will remain. So God had blessed him with his kingdom and power, but Nebuchadnezzar, as we know, became proud. He didn't give acknowledgement to God. He just didn't pay any attention to him. And he gave Nebuchadnezzar a full year to repent. There was a clear warning there from Daniel. But then after that 12 months, this is what occurred in, I don't know if I had it up there. No, I didn't have it up there. It's the one before that, Matt, in Daniel 4, actually. Yeah, just down the bottom there. Thanks. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I've built as the royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. My mighty power, my majesty, I have built this royal residence. All this that God had done, and he's taken all the credit. There was a lot of pride there. And then there's the next few verses, which I haven't put up there. It says, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. So all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then in verse 34 it says, and at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. So it's 7 years and then all of a sudden he's decided to go, yes, God, you are in charge. You are in charge. And then all of his sanity returned. It's funny that. Just got one little more story, which is in the next chapter in Daniel 5, where we've got Belshazzar, which is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a pretty similar occurrence, really. pretty similar scenario that he finds himself in, where there was the writing on the wall, and that's probably where the saying really comes from. The writing on the wall, where Belshazzar couldn't interpret the writing on the wall. And similar, all right, I'm going to call the wise men in and try and be the wise men, the fortune tellers and all these that, no, we can't interpret what that says. All right, bring Daniel in, the servant said, because he did the same for your father. And from verse 18 in Daniel 5, it says, Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory, as we just read about. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Though you knew all this. How? Oh, I just couldn't believe that. You knew all this and you didn't humble yourself. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Wow, real wise of you. And all your wise men telling you, like, seriously, what is with that? You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. I probably wouldn't know that either, but here is what those words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And it goes on. A couple more verses there. But we see there, I just couldn't believe that he knew all this. And his father was in that position, and he still didn't humble himself and had pride, wanted to do it his own way. There's a few little points from those couple of recent stories like that we can take away from today. That is there towers, or have we built any towers that are we're trying to acknowledge our own name or build up our own name rather than God, like those in the Tower of Babel? Is there any towers there that need to be cut down? Are we open to God just shutting the project down if we're trying to give it our own name? Is there clear warnings like that of Nebuchadnezzar? Is there those clear warnings there? And is there any writings on the wall that we can we can grasp and read and go, no, well, I need to stop this. I need to humble myself. Like that video, is there parts of that in our life that we're letting get a hold of us? Because sometimes it can cloud us. It can cloud our vision. It can cloud what we're thinking, pride, and we just don't know what's actually happening. So, yeah, I don't know if there's anything you can take out of that, but if you can just, yeah. I took a lot out of it in terms of humbling myself, and as I said, how much in the Bible there is of pride and humility. You could go probably on for weeks and explain it all and all these stories that happened with all the kings and all that back in the day. But obviously you look to Jesus, and as I mentioned, his death, but his birth, the celebration of his birth, you know, in a week or so, is a big part of humility, and obviously his death as well, and he's the ultimate one to look up to in humility. So yeah, thanks for your time anyway, and hopefully we get a bit out of that. Thanks.
Awesome. I forget who said it, but he said, "John, I'm such a humble man. I'm so proud of it." I'm the most humble and modest person I know, Mel. Is that right? No, it's so serious. It's an incredible, real, thought-provoking, down-to-earth study to go through the Word. Thanks, Darren. That's amazing. Looking at what God's Word challenges us on in keeping our lives dependent on Him. It's just incredible. When Darren was talking, I was thinking, you know, it's amazing that going back and I just had a quick look over things in my life, and I thought, you know, I've come from a person who was self-made, self-sufficient, could do it all and was quite proud of it, to where I now say, God, I'm so dependent on you every morning. Where I've had to get up and say, Lord, I need you today. Without you, I'm nothing. Without you, Lord. And we get to know the Lord God in such an amazing way. Last week I challenged people here, and I don't know whether anyone took the challenge on, but in the light of what Darren just said, we pray for God's direction in our life. We pray for His protection in our life. Has anyone prayed for His correction? I brought that up last week. I said, I dare you. I tell you what, don't do it unless you mean it. You get on your case something chronic. And that's the God we serve, and I love Him for it. I really do. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray, Father, that this incredible topic would permeate our lives in such a way that we would decrease and you would increase in our lives, just as Paul spoke of. Father, I pray that in the name of Jesus, you'll take our lives, transform us in your image from glory to glory to glory, to be the people you want us to be, that we will walk circumspectly, Lord, not as fools but as wise, knowing you and understanding what your will is for us. I praise you for it in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.